Now, I want to bring us there. Hang on to that, because I want to finish from where we are, where we ended yesterday. This is something that I had shared at the Midwinter Ministerial. The key is the gospel plus the church plus culture. You can see the other issues there, and I'm not going to emphasize those. Here is... maybe. There. Now I think we'll be all right. And this is where we are today. And here's what I'm going to say to all that I said yesterday regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ and where it is essential for us as pastors and as leaders to grasp this important truth, and especially as a foundation for understanding salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is Christological, which we'll come to see. But here's what we have. What I would say is that this is not merely generational. This happens within a generation. And I got this idea from Paul Hebert, and Don Carson referred to Paul Hebert's use of this. I've adapted it. I've tweaked it quite a bit. You don't have those notes. And here's the issue. When we become Christians, the gospel of Jesus Christ is central. It is preeminent. But, as we talked yesterday, there are also entailments to the gospel. Remember we talked about this? And what we said was, though theologically you separate them, practically you can't. And so here's what happens. With Jesus Christ as the center, as the preeminent one, there are entailments. And there are entailments to all of life. And this is the whole pie that I talked about yesterday. If Jesus Christ is Lord, you can cut that pie any way you want to, and He is the Lord. Whether it's as a husband, whether it's as a father, whether it's as a pastor, whether it's as an adopted son to God the Father Almighty. Whatever, Christ is preeminent. And there are entailments. So notice, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the center, and it has entailments to all of life. Whatever that is. Now here's what subtly begins to happen. The gospel is assumed, and we begin to focus on the entailments. This is why what I'm saying is, we've got to get back to the gospel. We've got to get back, whether it's our premarital counseling, whether it's our postmarital counseling. I'm reading a book now that is called When Sinners Say I Do. Dean Harvey. It's very, very well done. He deals with the issue of sin. And my wife and I are reading the book, and it's very helpful. It's very convicting in a good way. And we'll have been married 25 years this December. And we haven't figured it all out. All that to say, the gospel must be at the center. But when it becomes familiar, after we've been a Christian for a while, it's all too easy, far too easy, to assume the gospel. And so then what we do is we begin to focus on the entailments. So we'll focus on the family. I'm not picking on James Dobson or that. All I'm saying is that we are assuming the gospel, and these other entailments become central. That's what I'm saying. They become central in our thinking. They become central in our talking. They become central. And oftentimes, here's what happens. If you were to ask somebody who is assuming the gospel and is focusing on the entailments, you would say, but wait a minute, you're assuming the gospel. Well, yes, I mean, we're not, yes, the gospel is there, but, and yet what you have to say in your own mind and with others is, but you can't assume the gospel. You can't assume the preeminency of Christ. Whether it's ethics or work or whatever else. Now, notice what happens. There is an entailment. There are some entailments to assuming the gospel and focusing on the entailments. And here they are. Notice, first of all, you'll notice that walls go up between the issues. Now, let me just describe this. Let's address the family part of it. Walls go up between those who are public schooled and those who are homeschooled. And there are divisions that go up between them. And there are some that would say, how can you even be a Christian if you're going to send your kids to a public school, for example? I mean, isn't that your responsibility? You see what I'm saying? You see what subtly begins to happen? Now, I'm kind of an odd one in that I have, my son was homeschooled to fifth grade, and then he went to public school. And my daughter goes to public school for two classes. They've participated in athletics, so they're very involved in athletics. But she's homeschooled for the rest of it. And I know this is very real. And you know what? Churches are splitting over this. So what's the problem? You know what the problem is? You know what you need to say? You go back to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. Is Christ divided? You confess the preeminency of Christ? You confess the lordship of Christ and you carry on this way? It ought not to be. Or, let me just throw up another one. Worship. And to be technical about it, it's got to be music. And you know what's subtly been displaced? The gospel. The preeminency of Christ. So, not just do walls go up, but here's another, and I think this is what we feel right away. I mean, this is really what we experience, these walls going up. But there's another, and I think much more subtle, but I think much more dangerous entailment also. And that is, notice what happens. Rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ being the lens or the means by which everything else is understood, in other words, it flows one way, what happens here, the arrows now reverse. So that your special interest or your focus on a certain entailment becomes the lens or the means by which you understand the gospel. And it's happening far too often, brothers and sisters. There's one sister. Yeah, okay. It's happening way too much. And this, I think, is the much more subtle, but I think it's the much more dangerous entailment to assuming the gospel and focusing on entailments.
Can you give us a real life example?
Sure. Abortion. I am pro-life against abortion. Well, the next thing you know, you have Jesus holding in his hands an aborted fetus. Did he ever do that? No. Was he pro-life? Certainly. My point is, the reversal of how we understand the gospel in Jesus, it's from that perspective, not the other way around. That's exactly right. It's exactly right. And it's subtle, but it's profound, and it has profound implications for the body of Christ. And you can name, you know, for example, a picture of Jesus strumming a guitar. Really? And then you'd be in excited about folk music or using guitars. Well, some of that is exaggeration, but not much. Yeah, isn't that interesting? All that to say, you can multiply the examples of what's going to happen when this, and we're there. I would say that the evangelical church, by and large, is assuming the gospel, not outright denying it, but assuming the gospel, and focusing on entailments, which does subtly shift how we understand the gospel. And this is why I'm saying again and again and again and again and again that you've got to keep Christ and the gospel preeminent and center and central in everything you do, every conversation you have, everything. Now, there's another. And that is, there's another level. Notice these concentric circles. And now, the final circle doesn't even touch the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel's denied. And that's eventually what ends up happening. I came from a denomination that was very concerned, the one on the right, that was very concerned about justice issues. I was raised in a denomination like that. They were very concerned with justice issues and those kinds of things. Well, they were a movement that understood the gospel very well. But you know what? They denied it. And all they focused upon was that. Justice for the poor. That's important, but it's not the gospel. And I, again, the gospel eventually is denied. And I think it's kind of like, can you assume the relationship with your wife for a little while, maybe? And if you do, there are consequences to be paid, aren't there? In one way or another. Well, brothers, we cannot assume the gospel. If there's anything we understand about God in all his fullness and the preeminency of Christ, that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, it must not be assumed, because by assuming it, you begin subtly to deny it. You at least deny its central place that it needs to have in our lives, in our ministries, in everything about us. I think this is critical. I think, again, what I'm saying is, we're not just the EFCA. I think in general, evangelicalism is at level two. I think there's far too much assuming of the gospel and not enough getting back to the preeminency of the gospel. Yes?
Is this how it works? You're use the example of justice issues. So the evangelical church cares about that, and they find someone in the community or maybe nationally that is doing the same thing when they're not evangelical, they're not focused on the gospel. So you say, well, they're co-belligerents with us. Mm-hmm. They're doing the same thing that we are. So you line up with
sure.
them. And then pretty soon, when the gospel becomes at stake, you say, well, we're still doing the same thing, and we're not.
Yeah. Yes, that's part of it. It's an ecumenical thrust. One needs to be very wise, discerning, careful about that. I think there are ways in which we can be and should be co-belligerents. Francis Schaeffer term. I think there are, but I think we need to be very clear about understanding the limitations. And that's where I'm saying. I think if you're going to pursue that, then I think you need to understand what are the limitations. In other words, you know, would you be willing to stand with a Roman Catholic? On pro-life issues? And if so, why? When wouldn't you be willing to stand with Roman Catholic on issues? You need to think pretty carefully about that. You just need to think carefully about that. I was very careful about helping our people to understand, because on the one hand, the easier thing is you just never do anything with anybody else. That's not healthy either. See, then there's this independence that, you know, we're doing it right and everybody else is doing it wrong, and we, you know, that sort of thing, that's just really unhealthy. The other side is you're not wise and discerning and careful enough such that you've put some of those parameters in place acceptably or acceptable parameters so that you know when and when not to partner with somebody else. In fact, one of the things, if you're thinking of doing evangelistic services together with other groups, what I would suggest is pull out the Lausanne Covenant. I mean, that 1974 was widely accepted. It was widely an evangelical statement. You can Google it. You can find it. They've got a wonderful statement on Jesus Christ. They've got a wonderful statement on salvation. It's wonderful. And so what you do is you simply, when you're going to gather with people, say, well, because this is widely accepted as far as evangelistic outreach, let's agree on this. Let's agree that this is where we will be. This is our commitment to the supremacy of Christ and what it entails regarding salvation. Let's agree on that. And that's not Calvinist, that's not Arminian, it's not EFCA, it's broadly evangelical. That was one of the things that I did. I was very intentional about that. You were going to ask a follow-up. Yes?
Well, I was just, you gave the example of Catholicism on pro-life, and that's a good example of your contemporaries, the Mormons, their pro-families anyway.
Mm-hmm. Depends on who you ask. Pro-multiple family in some, well, it's just... Yeah, I understand. Right. Yep, I understand. Yeah. Yes? I would say that there's part of that. Part of that, then you have to understand, where are they? Are they an Apollos who needs to be taught a more excellent way? Are they a Hymenaeus and Philetus who need to be prayed out of the church? Mm-hmm. It depends on the level. And that's the other way I approach, you know, in light of our discussion yesterday, the way I approach those who are teaching something. Is it a misunderstanding or is it a false teaching? Are they learning? Are they students? Are they humble? Are they eager? Are they hungry? Are they teachable? Those kinds of things. And if they become in, and I would treat that person one way if they're misunderstanding a certain part of the gospel. One who is incorrigible, unwilling to be come alongside and taught, etc. I would treat that person a completely different way. So, is it misunderstood? Yeah. But again, what I would say is I would nuance it by misunderstanding. At what point does a misunderstanding become a denial of the gospel? And that would be a gradation. You know, misunderstanding eventually, depending on what's going to happen with that misunderstanding, it'll eventually progress to have serious implications back at the gospel, not just the entailments of it, but the gospel itself. And that's where I'm saying we need to help people so that when they do misunderstand the gospel, we need to bring them back and help them to understand. And believe me, there is a lot of baggage around the gospel that exists today that leads to misunderstanding. The gospel is the preeminency of Christ who came, lived, died, the full God-man, and rose again for the salvation of sinners. And those sinners that he saved are called from sin, they're called to God, they're called for his glory. Everything they do now is an expression of gratitude for what he has done. We work on our salvation with fear and trembling. No, it is God that works in us both to will and to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works before the foundations of the world. And this gets back to this notion, what I was saying yesterday, is that everything about us must manifest that we are jars of clay. So that the supremacy of this gospel of God's grace reigns to be supreme. And this gets back to the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, as Luther would spell out. Because Paul says very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the theology of glory would say, when I am strong, then I am strong. But the theology of the cross says, what? When I am weak, then I am strong. Why? He goes on and tells us, why? You remember? Somebody. Because his grace is sufficient. That's why. Yeah. And whatever you think of Rick Warren, he got that right. This is not about you. Yes.
Is this just a different way of looking and clarifying the mission drift thought?
Ignitional?
Mission drifts that take place, like the YMCA initially had a gospel focus, right? And then eventually drifted into the gospel no longer.
Yeah. The difference would be that those started out as special interests. This, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Yeah. So that would the beginnings would be a little different.
But the idea
it's similar. It is similar. Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
I think you mentioned some of this yesterday. It almost looks like a justification, sanctification problem. The gospel justifies us and sanctifies us. And we understand justification in the evangelical church, but we don't see sanctification touching our families, our work.
Yeah.
And so...
Yeah. In a sense, I think that's a problem. I do. And we'll get into that in just a moment. Let me just... The other thing I wanted to... With the questions regarding orthodoxy, here's the picture. There is orthodoxy. Unquestionably so. There is heresy. Unquestionably so. This is the diagram I tried to explain to you yesterday. But then, in the nature of reform movements are that there is some gray. And you see, the line is still there. The line of orthodoxy and heresy is still there. But there are some issues. When there are new issues, we don't know where they're going to end up. We don't know where some of the teaching is going to end up. And with open theism, the emphasis, I mean, open theism, God, I think God has allowed to be used such that it's strengthened our understanding of the attributes of God. But the whole open theistic movement cannot be blessed for being orthodox. So that's just an example of, well, there is still orthodoxy, there is still heresy, but we, some of these issues, we just don't know where all of the teaching is going to end up. And for the emergent, I would say something very similar. Some of it, again, is, and it's becoming clearer the longer the discussion is taking place. Yes?
Yeah, I'm still thinking about the last slide. And I see your point about distraction and other foci, you know, not focusing on the gospel, but other entailments, as you put it. It's part of the problem, the means that we use to get where we're going. It seems to me it's not just the focus that might be off, but, you know, many of these issues we can't address as a church without picking up the arm of politics. And so the means that we use, political compromise, puts us in the toilet right away. So, you know, how much of it is focus, how much of it is the arm that we have to pick up to do?
Well, but then again, I would say this, that other part, the arm, the illustration is, let's use the illustration of the tail. The tail doesn't wag the dog. The arm doesn't control the body. And so the arm is part of the body, and it's important, but again, it doesn't become the tail that wags the dog. So I don't deny that, but what I'm saying is it's all too easy to become preoccupied with that, where that becomes the preeminent focus. And again, it just by default that Jesus Christ is assumed.
Well, I'm saying as an analysis for myself, mm-hmm. The problem is that you can't address any of these issues without using the faulty
right.
methods. And for me, that's how I...
Yeah. And I would agree with that. I mean, there is no perfect method, but we're called in this world to live in this world. We've got to do something. But it's again, it's just a reminder to be anchored in the gospel. Yes.
Can you address the emphasis on find your strengths, discover your gifts, uh-huh. be all you can be, and the theology of the cross?
Uh-huh.
Are we counter to the true message that we want to teach the church with our emphasis on discovering spiritual gifts, offering your area of strengths? Those can seem like they can be counterproductive.
They can be. It's not wrong to help people determine spiritual giftedness through inventories, through throwing them out in the water and watching them swim. And seeing how they exercise those gifts, I think it's very very good, very important. But there is a move, don't worry about your weaknesses. Just emphasize, focus on your strengths. It cuts both ways. Part of it is recognizing where strengths are. It's not a bad thing. Recognizing where weaknesses are, that's not a bad thing. But the bad thing is. If we're just emphasizing the strengths, there's the temptation is to become very self-sufficient. And if ministry is done from that basis, it will not please God, plain and simple. And so the weaknesses, I mean if someone has to spend their whole life, around their weaknesses, that's not going to be good or healthy necessarily either. But on the other hand, if we don't have to come to terms with those, because really, those are the things that remind us of our absolute utter dependency upon God. And so I think part of the emphasis is not healthy. I think it's not healthy. I think it goes contrary to understanding, I can't do this on my own. I can't. And I think when we so emphasize the strengths, again, we need to emphasize them. We need to emphasize the fact that God has given those, the grace gifts. They're grace gifts. God has given them. But I think there's a stinger in that tail. I think there is, and I think we need to be aware of that and help our people think carefully through that. Let me talk about where we are in the Free Church on the significance of silence. I'm not going to look at this, Yeah, here are some issues of silence that A.T. Olson listed. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, eternal security, the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism, and tribulation, the issue of eschatology. And these were written in 81 that he identified as key issues. Often, in the Free Church, we focus on the essential fact of some doctrine, but not the precise timing. So when we think of salvation, when we think of the Holy Spirit's ministry, when we think of eschatology, some parts of those doctrines fall into the area of the significance of silence. All right, and I just want you to see this, and this is in your notes from yesterday. Notice, regarding creation, we say that God created ex nihilo. Moreover, we also state that the creation of Adam and Eve must be unique and special in that they are created in the image of God. That is another biblical theological non-negotiable. These are important facts. But when addressing the age of the universe, that is the timing question, we have intentionally placed that in the category of silence. So the age of the universe, we don't have a formal public statement in the Free Church about that. We do. Mm-hmm. We do. And I can tell you which ones, but I won't publicly. All I'm saying is, but even within that discussion, there are some non-negotiables. There are some biblical essentials that we must emphasize, but then there are some issues as well that we are granting liberty. A second, salvation. We embrace both Arminianism and Calvinism. The fact of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is the fact. But the question of whether regeneration precedes faith, Calvinism, or faith precedes regeneration, Arminianism, we have placed in a secondary category. Once again, it is over the question of time. See, most of the issues address time, timing issues, focusing on essential issues, biblical teaching, but giving liberty on the time issues. Regarding the ordinance of baptism, we once again have stated the biblical theological importance of this doctrine. It is to be observed during this present age. This is a fact. But the timing, paedo and credo, and the mode, sprinkling and immersion, we have placed in a category of silence. Like that or not, it's who we are. Could some church baptize infants in the Free Church? Yes, they can. Yes, they do. Now, the key is, it cannot be understood in for salvation. Now, can't be understood in a salvation sense. But they can baptize infants. And, you know, we would refer to them as wet dedications.
Amen.
Well, the Free Church is 98% believer baptism by immersion. But the issue was, they just didn't want to divide over that issue. The key was the gospel. You know, majoring on majors, minoring on minors. In essentials, unity. And that was the key. And so if you're born again, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, be a part of us. And we won't divide over that issue. And that, again, is kind of the mark of the Free Church. Regarding the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fact of the Holy Spirit indwelling at conversion is critical. Now, we do make a statement about that. But we refuse to say that there is a single post-conversion spirit baptism that manifests in speaking in tongues. However, we would not limit the be being filled command of the Bible. That is, we do not believe the Bible teaches a single filling of the Spirit and at conversion, or even a single post-baptismal filling or spirit baptism, but rather a second, third, fourth, ad infinitum filling of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the filling. And where we have fallen prey is that there's no ongoing filling thereafter conversion. But what does Paul say in Ephesians 5? Be being filled, right? And so what we say is at spirit baptism occurs at conversion, regeneration, but the filling thereafter isn't just once. It ought to be multiple times throughout our Christian lives. Regarding eschatology, in 1950, decisions were made to make two timing issues essential, a premillennial return of Christ, stated explicitly, and a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, implicitly assumed. Why am I saying that? What was the word used? Imminent. Imminent was the word used. and they were moderately dispensational. There was an assumption implied that it was a pre-tribulational, it was a rapture, but it wasn't universal, all right? In 1957, there was another change, but that wasn't as public. 57, Stan Conrad was approved for ordination, holding an historic pre-mill position, post-tribulational. That was 1957. So you see, even there, A.T. Olson approved an ordination for someone who was historic pre-mill and post-tribulational. 77, the temporal specificity of the tribulation was broadened such that one could be pre-mill or post. This really was in line with other decisions that were made in 1950 regarding temporality of many theological matters. In our draft revisions of the Statement of Faith, I pulled some of this just so you can hear some of the discussion as well. We have placed the time question of the millennium in a category of silence as well. Yeah, the fact of Christ's real return and the implication of this for our lives are essentials, but the time and manner of it is considered an issue of silence. However, in the final proposed revision, premillennialism was reinserted. That was our argument for 4 years regarding this question. Now, we are still premill, so we still do have a temporal specificity on that issue. But this is kind of where we are in the Free Church regarding the significance of silence. Now, any questions on that? Because we're gonna jump now to look at this. Now, you have this that doesn't look like this, okay? You have Article 5 in your handout. And here's what I would like to do. By the way, I have taught through the proposed revision. It should be posted on our Free Church website today. It's got what you have here, but it also has the commentary at the end of every article. It also has FAQs at the end of every article. And let's see, do you have... Yeah, this, as you can see, it's got questions for further study, preaching texts, memory verses, hymns, and choruses as well. I'm not going to go through all of this. What I want to emphasize here is salvation. Soteriology, that's what we're looking at now. So, the work of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. That is what we are proposing to the conference this summer. You can see below it is the present our present statement of faith. But that's where we are. And when we talk about salvation, you have to talk about, John Murray, redemption accomplished and applied. You have to talk, when you talk about salvation, you have to talk about the ground of salvation and then the application of that ground of salvation. So you have to talk about the work of Christ. You have to talk about the work of Christ and then the application of the work of Christ in our lives. Those two go together. I'm explaining some of the differences. I don't want to focus on that. But here it is. Here's breaking it down, what we embrace about... by the way, are you with me here now? You should have this one here. Okay? And I'm going to move through these quickly. What I want to emphasize is the key teaching of the work of Christ. First of all, we believe Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. Is that important? Yeah, it's very important. Without the shedding of blood, who can finish that? There is no forgiveness of sins. There is none. I'm sorry we lost our friends. They didn't make it, I imagine, is what ended up happening. Okay. Sorry about that. That's too bad. Yes?
They're in another room doing study.
Okay. Okay. So the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and in fact, you can see in Leviticus 17 and many other places, the whole Passover, what What God established with the shedding of blood, the killing of animals, was absolutely critical in why the shedding of blood, then the person of Jesus Christ. Behold, as John the Baptist would see Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So we believe Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross. Secondly, we believe Jesus' voluntary death on the cross is the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And by the way, this is strengthening our present statement of faith, because our present statement of faith refers to His death as a sacrifice. And there was a reason for that. There was an emphasis on that the death of Christ was an example. It was a sacrifice, but it was not considered the sacrifice. And the reason for that is there were some influential, not many, maybe one or two that embraced more of an exemplarist view of the atonement as opposed to a substitutionary view of the atonement. Prince Sal had an exemplarist view of the atonement, if you remember some of our history, Free Church history. And so this was a wonderful time to strengthen this doctrine that is being undermined in the evangelical world today. It was a wonderful time to strengthen this doctrine on the death of Christ. Notice three keys. Perfect. It's a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. Perfect means it lacks nothing. Jesus, it is finished, was not just that He was dying, but the work that God the Father had sent Him to do was accomplished. That's what he means by that. Notice God's wrath. Now, you don't see God's wrath here, but God's wrath is stated in Article 3. In our proposed revision, because of our sin, we are condemned. We are under God's wrath. We've said it very clearly. That too is being undermined today. The reason for that is there is a sense in which the love of God is the attribute that trumps every other attribute of God, and any one attribute treated as if it's the only attribute makes God to be, or it becomes a lie. It is false theology. Is love an attribute of God? Most certainly. But is it the only attribute of God? No. Not at all. God is holy. An implication of God's holiness is His wrath that is poured out against sin and sinners. And it deals with our sins. It's the only means. It's the only means. But it's the only means we need. It's the only means we have, but it's the only means we need. Third, we believe Jesus is our representative and substitute. Again, Jesus being the God-man, fully God and fully man, He is the perfect God-man. And in fact, Athanasius, on the Incarnation in the 4th century, wrote about this very issue of why Jesus needed to be fully God and fully man if He were to be our representative and our substitute. He is a representative man. He is, as a man, He's our representative, and He's perfect. He is like us in all ways, Hebrews 4, yet without sin. And on that basis, He can be our substitute. Because if there were any sin, He could substitute for us, but it wouldn't do any good. We would each die in our own sin. And Jesus Christ dies, a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins, as our representative, as our substitute. Again, two very, very important biblical truths. You can see the many scriptures affirming that. We believe Jesus' atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground of salvation. Now again, we're talking about the ground of salvation. We are talking about the ground of salvation. Here's a very interesting question, brothers. What is the basis upon which we're saved? Namely, in fact, I've got a slide that'll be coming up shortly. Maybe I'll hang on to it. I'll hang up when I get to the other slide, and that'll be the question. But notice here we have Jesus' atoning death. His death that atones for our sin, that propitiates the wrath of God, that expiates our sin. You heard me say yesterday about the 1946 RSV, Revised Standard Version, that you know, removed propitiation and translated hilasterion, elosmos, as expiation. Now, does God take away sin? Does the atonement, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, does it expiate our sin? Yes! But what is the means by which our sins are expiated? Through propitiation. Propitiation is the vertical, and the expiation is in some, it's still the vertical, but it's the removal of sins. In many ways, it's like Leviticus 16. And the Passover, and remember the goat that was slaughtered, but the scapegoat that was let go. The one goat was killed, the blood was shed, and the other goat was released. Remember, the sins were confessed on the head, and remember what happened to the goat? It was released into the wilderness, it was let go, it was expiated. See, that becomes a perfect picture. Now again, it's no longer two goats. It's one lamb who's a perfect lamb, who's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who sheds His blood, who propitiates God's wrath against us as our representative and as our substitute. And through His death, His propitiatory death, our sins are removed. This, someone asked her, this is at the heart of the gospel. And so you start to mess with this stuff. You start to mess with the gospel. Why? Because it gets to the heart of the work of God through His Son Jesus Christ. And notice His victorious resurrection. Of course, is propitiation the only biblical teaching of the death of Christ? No. Is Christ an example? Sure. Is there the Christus Victor theme? In other words, what the Christus Victor theme says that through the death of Christ that He overcame the principalities and the powers. Is that true? Sure it is. But you see, I would say, and this is where we're running into some difficulties in evangelicalism. In fact, there's a Four Views book on the atonement, if you're interested. Let's see, I didn't bring it with me. And what they're saying is that every one of these biblical images, pictures, metaphors is no more or less important than any of the others. And I would say that biblically, based upon biblical theology, based upon a whole bunch of biblical teaching, I would say that propitiation is the hub around which these others encircle. And I think, honestly, this does get to the heart of the gospel, which is you begin to mess with it, and you begin to mess with the gospel. So, notice, we did include a Christus Victor theme as well. Colossians 2:15, Christ triumphs over them, nailing them to the cross. There is a sense in which He's overcome, right? Now and not yet. So we did include another metaphor, another biblical truth of the death of Jesus Christ. Atoning death, propitiation, victorious resurrection, Christus Victor. And that is the only ground for salvation. You can't add to it. Now, this is what God's gospel has accomplished through the work of Christ. That's one of the headings that we had. Now, in light of this, I want to simply point out to you the rest. If you're interested in using this stuff, Jim, sorry, it might have been helpful. But notice, if you're on page 4 from the first pages, 3 and 4, if you want to talk about some of these issues, notice Roman numeral 4 on page 3, I address ways in which we have strengthened the article on the work of Christ. Roman numeral 5, I describe why it is vital that the work of Christ is emphasized today and the reasons why. Some additional resources you can see, questions for further study. If you want to talk about this with elders or leaders or with anybody else, you can talk through some questions, figuring some of this stuff out. Notice I've given preaching and teaching texts, longer texts, if you're interested in preaching or teaching on it using a text. I've given some memory verses. This gets back to the catechism, brothers. This is probably the foundation for a larger work, Lord willing, if our document is passed. This will become the framework of putting something like that together. Notice I've listed hymns and I've listed choruses. It's all to be used. And that'll be posted on our web. It should be posted today. How many get the broadcast email that comes out every 2 weeks? Most of you should. If you don't get it, go on the Free Church website and sign up for it. It's worthwhile getting. And if you don't, just go on our webpage and go to the Statement of Faith part, and it'll be on the right-hand side. It'll be a new section that's added there. Okay. Now, let me talk for a moment about let me apply this now further. Remember I'd mentioned yesterday regarding the doctrine of salvation. I'm gonna back up a little bit. And regarding salvation, you don't have this stuff. Sorry, you don't have this stuff. But the issue of salvation, the Nicene Constantinople, notice the red highlights, who for us men and for our salvation. That is at the heart. And it's the only place in this creed where there's a reference to us. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, etc. But there it is. It's thrown in there. This becomes a central issue of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. It's the central issue. So does salvation... here are some issues. I want to talk about these things. I'm going to throw this stuff out. I want to talk about it. Here's the discussion part. Does salvation equal conversion or justification? Salvation can carry that narrow meaning, and it does. But it is also much broader, consisting of... Let me tell you why I'm saying this. When we consider the doctrine of soteriology or salvation, I think too often... many evangelicals, because we are committed to conversion, we're conversionist. David Bebington recognizes four marks of evangelicals. One is we're conversionist, which is true. Salvation, it's new life, etc. But what has happened is salvation has been equated with justification or regeneration. And that's all salvation is considered. So what we do is we're concerned about someone praying a sinner's prayer, and then they're saved, and then what? And I think we have a small view. I think we've got a pygmy view of salvation. I honestly do. Because salvation does consist of that. And this again gets to the heart of if you're going to talk about these things, and if you were to ask what is salvation, how would people define it? Think of the people in the church where you pastor. They define it conversion. Now they wouldn't use that word, but they would say being saved. Well, wait a minute now. You just said salvation is being saved. Okay, that's a tautology. Thank you. Not very helpful. What do you mean? Well, I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I whatever. And I think that we need to have a New Testament understanding of salvation. And it is why Paul can talk about salvation in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. That's why. And so I don't care what theological persuasion you embrace, Arminianism or Calvinism, all these things are part of what you understand as salvation. And don't truncate the New Testament understanding of it by only emphasizing conversion. It is that. But brothers, it's more than that. It is more than that. I mean, think of Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a gift of God, not as a result of works, and no one should boast. But he goes on, for we are what? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Yeah. I think this is something we need to seriously consider. We struggled a little bit similarly the last 4 years when we used the expression God's gospel. People wanted to conclude that the gospel was the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Period. Now, is it that? Yes, certainly. Is it only that? No. God's gospel is bigger than that. Now, I'm not for a moment wanting to broaden it so that it's at the expense of those truths that we already embrace dearly. But neither do I want those truths that we embrace dearly that are true, they're just limited. It's broader. Yes, Peter.
I think that the vast majority of Christendom in the United States, we are conversionists
yes.
in a narrow sense.
Uh-huh.
And I think this is good. I have a men's ministry director in our church who, he understands this. And when we have a meeting, he starts talking about all of this. And it was actually threatening to some of our elders.
No question.
Because... They've had these lenses on for so long
yep.
that it sounds foreign
yeah.
and it sounds heretical, but it's not
yeah.
heretical at all.
I would agree. Here's the thing that we need to be careful of, though. There are liberal churches that when they talk about the gospel, they throw in everything plus the kitchen sink. See, so we have to be careful about that as well. And we have to understand it, know it, etc. But I agree. We've got to have a full understanding of the gospel. Yes.
So you're talking about the improvements. That's what they throw in. Mm-hmm. I mean, what could you throw in that isn't there?
Well, for example, is the gospel the way we live our lives?
Absolutely.
Well, there would be those that would say no, it's not. And then again, if you And this is a perfect illustration. If you begin to theologically put the gospel with its the way you live your life too closely together, what happens? You end up in works righteousness. You end up in mutating the gospel. So, I mean, you've got to be very, very wise, very discerning. So I would say, yes, the gospel does. I mean, what does Paul say in Philippians 1? Live your life worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? You know, what does Paul mean when in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he talks about the God's gospel that was promised beforehand by the prophets? Wait a minute, I thought just the gospel was about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was before? But what I am saying is you've got to clearly understand the gospel so that you don't end up imputing something else to the gospel and not being able to distinguish. In other words, I mean... here's another challenge with the emergent conversation. They have equated one-for-one orthodoxy with orthopraxy. If you don't believe me, send me an email. I can send you the lecture that Tony Jones gave at Wheaton last April. It is one-for-one. Now, would we go that direction? No, of course not. You can't. Because they're not the same thing. But would we go so far as to say there are entailments? Yes. But all I'm saying is we've got to be careful about that, or we end up... And what ends up happening then? It's kind of like what happened with Peter's elders. Because we are concerned of what might happen, we become like the Pharisees, and we erect a different law around it, and obey that, and thus set aside the gospel of God. And that's what we can't do. Other thoughts? I've got a few more under soteriology as well that I think will challenge us a little bit. Yes? Jeff, could you get me some water, please?
For clarification, the simplicity in my mind is we're dealing with unredeemed and redeemed. Those who are not born again, those who are born again. When you get into the foreknowledge, the election, the conversion, you see these ingredients. But as we interact with people, as we minister to people, there's only two kinds. Those who
Correct.
Are
right.
And once they are
Thank
called,
you.
Redeemed, brought into the family,
interesting, just pause for a minute if you could. Hang on to your thought. Notice what he said? The process of becoming saved. Now, anyone have a problem with that? Well, it depends on how you're going to define salvation. See what I'm saying? So in the one sense, if we're looking at conversion, we'd say that's a heresy. It's not a process. Some people will refer to justification as a process. Nope.
Yes.
Nope. That's not. Sanctification is. It's also position. Anyway, I just had to pick up on that. Or maybe pick on you. I don't know. Yeah, it is. J.I. Packer refers to it in this way, that these doctrines are really family secrets. They're not for those outside the family. And I think if we become so... Here's the thing I don't want. I'm just spelling these things out, but I don't want us to become so consumed and obsessed with each part of it. And where are you in this part of that kind of misses what I'm saying as well. I wouldn't suggest that. But I would say this. People will understand where they are and how they got there. And I'm talking redeemed now, truly redeemed people. People will understand that and how they got there differently. They may be truly regenerate, truly saved, but their understanding of how that happened and what transpired, they may not have a very clear, they may misunderstand some of that. And I see your question, I'll get to it. But here's how I describe that. Here's how it was very helpful for me to understand this. I've got three children, you've heard me say this, and it's an illustration that I did it before when they were younger. Now they're older, it doesn't quite work, but it still does. Here's the illustration. If I were to ask my 10-year-old where she came from, she would probably say something like mommy's tummy. Well, if she ended up in mommy's tummy, not the womb, that'd be a problem. She wouldn't be here, right? But wait a minute, now she's here. She can't be any more here than she's presently here, right? But she just doesn't get it. She talked about an ectopic pregnancy or something. It's mommy's tummy. Nope, doesn't work. But she's still here. Now, my daughter, 16, and I'm asking the question, how did you get here? Where'd you come from? My daughter at 16, she'll blush because she's taken biology. She can't even imagine that mom and dad would think of doing something like that. Now, here's the question. Can she be any more there than she's presently there? Is she any more there than my 10-year-old? Nope. No, I asked my 18-year-old, 19. Where'd you come from? God. That, I think, describes the fact that every one of them are there. They can't be any more there than they're already there. But they understand how they got there very differently. And I would say that the very same thing happens spiritually. And what I'm saying to you folks is, when people get up and give testimonies, help them to interpret their experience biblically. Because what they're saying communicates volumes about our understanding of how we enter the family. And I want to stay as far away as I can from the eye problem that we all have. And so work very hard at helping people. And they may not fully understand, but help them. Help them to write their testimony. So when they share it, they are talking about the gospel and the gospel of God that transforms lives. I hear too many testimonies that at the end of the testimony, I'm wondering who in the world changed whom. Now, that wasn't a clear testimony of God's grace at all. I got frustrated in life. I reached a low point, and then I reached up and just to think, wow. And it's more confusing now, Pastor. Think about this in another way. Now you're the one that's going to have to deal with that person down the road with faulty theology. Yes.
I was just going to say, using your example, your 10, 16, and 19, if we never had anybody
That's right. Bringing them to another level. And again, it's not the church's primary responsibility to do that. It's the parents' primary responsibility. It's the church's supportive responsibility. And what that means is it means teaching parents. It means instructing parents. It means exhorting parents. It means leading and modeling as a parent as well. There are exceptions, but just recognize them as exceptions. There are single families, that's right. There are single moms, that's right. And so we do recognize that there will in some cases be a primary role, but it's not it ought not to be. We ought not to be as a church the primary place. It's a supportive place of what mom and dad are doing at home. So ensure that mom and dad are doing this at home. As a youth, if I was in youth ministry, I would emphasize I'd emphasize parents. I would work very hard at instructing parents about how to train kids at home. Different levels, having family devotions, leading in prayer, and guess who should lead the way? Dad. What's happening with I could go on a long time. I'm concerned about our young boys that are being feminized, and what I mean by that is, you can read the statistics. These aren't just things that I'm railing against. But you can read the statistics and the issues of the number of boys that are diagnosed ADHD. Why? You know why? Because the little girl is the standard. The little girl is the model of how behavior ought to be. And little boys don't behave that way, by and large. And that has implications in a whole host of other areas. I could go on that, but I agree, and I think it's something that we need to be very intentional about. Very intentional about. All right, let's move on. What about faith? How would you define faith? Well, I think it's important for us to think a little bit more broadly about how we understand faith. For by faith, you are saved by grace. How does that faith differ from James 2:19? Even the demons have faith. Even the demons believe. What's the difference? Is there a difference? What I'm saying here is this. Be very careful about making a monochrome, single understanding of biblical words when biblically they're much more nuanced. And we pastorally and theologically have to be aware of some of the nuances if we're going to be able to help our people to navigate through life. And I think, by and large, we understand faith in just a single way. Well, some very helpful understandings of faith, historical faith. What would historical faith be? Historical faith would be recognizing that there are some historical truths. There are some historical facts that you believe. Is that saving faith? No, not necessarily. Saving faith will embrace historical faith, but having historical faith doesn't necessarily mean saving faith would encompass the historical faith, but the historical faith doesn't necessarily mean you also have saving faith. You understand? And this is where the demons believe. And it's interesting that their response is more orthodox than many who have saving faith, not just historical faith. And what I mean by that is they shudder. There's another, temporary faith. Think of John 6. John 6, they're referred to as disciples, followers. And when Jesus teaches the bread of life discourse, and he asks them to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, his death, what did many of them do? Remember?
They went away.
They went away. But they didn't they exercise temporary faith? Yeah, they did. And remember, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Are you going to leave too?" Remember Peter's words? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." All I'm saying is there is a sense of a temporary faith. Some might want to refer to this as the parable of the soil. Remember the different soils? There is saving faith. And in saving faith, The Reformers, I think, very helpfully classified some of what you see above, the knowledge, the assent, and the true faith. It's one thing to know certain things, the historical faith. It's another thing to assent to that. And finally, it's something different completely, actually putting your faith in and trusting it completely. Some of you may remember the EE illustration of the chair. Well, you can believe, at the first level, you can believe that chairs exist and chairs are for the purpose of sitting. That's historical, or the knowledge. At the second level, assent. You can assent to the fact that chairs exist and chairs would also exist for you in which to be seated. But then you actually sit in the chair. And that would be then that third level. And I think this is extremely helpful for us to understand, because I think there are a lot that are exercising historical faith. They know certain things, but I'm not so true that they have exercised true saving faith. And that's where I think we need to help them to understand the distinction between James 2:19 faith and Ephesians 2:8-9 faith. And there's a final, and that's miraculous faith. That's having faith. It's in the list of gifts. It would be like a George Mueller. Does anyone remember George Mueller? He had the gift of faith. And this was not salvific faith. This was a gift of faith in God to provide what he asked. So I think it's helpful, biblically, to delineate these various components of faith. Yes, Brian. Yeah, it gets to the heart of lordship again, doesn't it? The whole issue of lordship. This reminds me. D.A. Williams has written a book, not Carson, but Williams, entitled Evangelicals and Tradition. And he describes the worldview of the early of the surrounding nations of the early church. All right? And then he contrasts that with the early church. And he describes how one would embrace the religion, the prevailing religion of the day, and he contrasts that with Christianity. Let me just read this. The key words are adhesion or adherence and conversion. Here's what he writes. In sum, this was a religious worldview that the classical historian A.D. Nock identified as salvation through adherence. Salvation through adherence. You accrued religious benefit not by rejecting previous gods and former allegiances in order to embrace new ones, but rather by accumulating multiple deities and participating in the various worship services offered to them. And he goes on and talks about a few things. Let's see. There was no need to discard the former divinities in order to accept the benefits of new divinities. Again, accommodation and assimilation were the rule. Catch that. All of this began to change when he became a Christian. For becoming a Christian meant conversion, not adherence. And brothers, I would say that much of what happens in America and American evangelicalism is adherence. It is accommodation and assimilation, not conversion. I remember reading this, it struck me like, wow. It made sense. We are a whole lot more like the first century than we thought. Let me finish. You could not simply add the God of Abraham and Moses to your menu of religious options. As with Judaism and some philosophical schools, converting to the Christian faith meant rejecting all previous religious attachments and allegiances to embrace the new. As Nock put it, by conversion, we mean the reorientation of the soul, a deliberate turning from indifference or from an earlier piety to another. A turning which implies a consciousness of great change is involved, that the old was wrong and that the new is right. Religious syncretism as an option was no longer acceptable. The radical nature of conversion was underscored by two elements inherent to it: monotheism and the content of belief. Monotheism is defined by an unapologetic exclusivism that entails worship of one God as well as the rejection of all others. Converting to Christianity was like crossing the frontier into a completely different country. An old spiritual home was left for a new one, a new once and for all. It's just a chapter from a book, but we need to take a break. We'll come back at this. When I read this, I said, that is where we are. Well, let's take a break.